Now we come to the kind of tying up of the teaching of justification by faith before we make that as a basis for further discussion. So the plan of the book thus far has been, first of all, to remove objections. Obstacles in the hearts of a religious Jew or a religious Gentile. Obstacles in the hearts of the Gentile. And showing that both have sinned and are under condemnation. And then showing their need of the gospel. And then bringing the gospel and showing it in its clarity. And then facing objections regarding things that have been given by God in the Old Testament, such as circumcision and the law and their place. Was the gospel replacing them? And then those objections removed. And then a final little tie-up here on the meaning of justification by faith after having illustrated by two characters in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And then after that, to bring many arguments, spiritual arguments, which are on the basis of justification by faith. So he removes obstacles in a person's heart, in his previous knowledge of religion, or how he misinterprets things, and then give examples from the Old Testament that there is consistency. Then the doctrine itself, and then arguments that are based on the doctrine. So it's a very careful pattern here. Now we come to one of these final statements regarding justification by faith. In chapter 4, and we need to read, I would say, verse 23 as well, links with the past. Now it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, now we know that, I come to the moment, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Now, we've had the example of Abraham, and that righteousness is imputed to him because of his faith. This he is a man of faith. And we gather from scriptures that his justification is by faith. Righteousness is counted for him. That's how he's saved. Not by any other way. There is no other way in scripture. Not where there are all sorts of little teachings that say people were saved this way at one time, another way at another time. But just by faith, and by faith alone, and that is consistent to the whole of Scripture. That's why we have the illustration of David and of Abraham. I'm quoting, if you remember, from Psalm 32 for David. And if you remember last night, I took that psalm as my text because I felt it was such a fine exposition of the Gospel in the Old Testament. It is well worthy of note, as it is quoted by Paul in his epistle. Now then it says, after having talked of David and of Abraham, it isn't only for them, it's for us as well, so that you and I might be partakers of the same grace. There is a difference between the justification that Abraham has and David, and Paul as well, and ourselves. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it is imputed to him, but for us also. Now let's look at that word imputed. It means really to count for. If you remember in Psalm 32, one of the blessed things, and I think it's quoted in the chapter, the particular verse, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is, blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not count sin, does not put sin on his accounts. If you and I had a sheet of our debts, and you know the kind of thing that used to be a lot ages ago, or used to be a slate, and not so ages ago, put it on the book. Meaning, I won't pay now, I'll pay the weekend, so put it on the book. And so people would write down whatever the name of the dress was, they had half a pound of sugar, 2 pounds of butter, whatever it was. And then each day you put to that person's account, I'm saying all this because we were in a grocery shop, and most of our business during those 5 years was on the book. Very little money would come in during the day, but a lot of on the book. And so you'd have names like this, Mrs. Roberts the Coal, or Mr. Evans the Ironmonger, or Mrs. Jones 30, or Mrs. Evans Tim Owl. This is how you distinguish them, half upon a button. At the end of the day then, you transfer this miscellaneous of things you had, each one appropriated to the right name, to the right account. So to their name, you imputed that debt. You counted that debt. Now then, if they paid the debts themselves, you know, just wiped up at the weekend, but it was put to their accounts. They owed that. Blessed is the man, it's the beginning of the chapter, to whom the Lord does not impute his sin. It is blessed, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to think now that you and I, if we are in Christ and if we are believers, we are really very, very blessed people. Very, very happy people, because however vile your sin may have been, whatever it's like, even if it's a sin, I mean, they always are, aren't they, unmentionable, and the horrors of our heart, all that, because we are in Christ, we can say, well, it will not be put to my account. It's as if it had never been. It's a great relief and a great comfort. We realize the comfort now to a certain degree, but I think we should be very, very relieved as we prepare to meet our God and as we stand in that day of judgment. It's a very sobering thought that we cannot afford to fool about with God. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but this time something else is imputed. Instead of sin being imputed to us, that is not imputed. But righteousness is counted for us. Not only is the debt wiped away. So let's take the illustration of the shop again. It's a simple one. I don't say you can go right through with it. I don't know. I haven't thought out its weaknesses. It's only coming as I'm speaking now. Let us take Mrs. Roberts the Coal. This is the only name I can remember clearly. And it sorts up her debt. And let us say at that time it would be something like 7 and 10 pence. Be quite an amount, wouldn't it? And the weekend groceries then added to that, and it would be, say, another 8 or 9 shillings. Can't possibly add at that, but it's whatever it is, right? And I know you're itching to tell me, but don't. And that's the amount. Let us say it's a pound, all right? It can't be, but it's a pound. And that's the debt. Now, somebody kind comes along and says, Mr. Roberts the Coal owe you any money? Yes, she owes me a pound. There was a lot of old debts too. She pays a shilling off. You remember those kind of things? There'd be a carrying debt as well. And that kind of thing. Listen, I'll wipe it all out. I'll pay it all. And not only will I pay it all, I'll give a substantial sum to her credit. Lucky Mrs. Roberts, isn't it really? The thought is a beautiful one, but a substantial sum to her credit. So now not only is her debt not imputed to her, but there is something solid and substantial as well counted for her. That's what happened to us, you see. Not only is our debt not imputed to us because Jesus Christ has taken it away, but something is imputed which came from him, and that is righteousness. Beautiful truth. Righteousness is counted for us. Not imputed, counted for us. So instead of a debt, we are in credit, and in a marvelous credit as well. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Now, why? Now, that's a wonderful truth. Now, Mrs. Roberts the Coal might come along and say, well, why? However did this happen to me? Well, I can't explain how it happened to Mrs. Roberts the Coal, but I can certainly explain how it happened to us. To us who are the Lord. However can it be that my sins are not imputed, counted for me? However can it be that the righteousness of Christ is counted for me? Well, in this way. If, a few little words there, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. People sometimes are puzzled when the resurrection comes foremost like that. And in another chapter, I think it's chapter 9 or 10, it does that again, that if we confess with our lips and so on, believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we shall be saved. And we can take it out of its context and out of the context of the scriptures and think there is some kind of division between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. Well, there isn't. They are two great events, and they are very important to each other. But they are as one as well. Some would quote the Corinthian epistle when Paul writes that he hasn't preached anything else to them but the cross of Jesus Christ. Yet in that very same epistle, in chapter 15, we're given a tremendous paragraph or chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead as well. So that the two are preached and they are related to each other. The full picture would be something like this, that he upon whom our sins were laid and who died as a penalty for our sins, that he is raised from the dead. Well, how important is that? It's very important. There are many truths there, but one of them is this, that he is owned by God as being, well, that he's genuine. That's the simple truth of it. He might have been very well-meaning. He might have desired to pay the penalty for our sins and wish that he did pay the penalty for our sins. And we would wonder after his death, oh, did he really do it? We can't be very sure. This is confirmed by God in the resurrection. So now we have, this is very important, as I believe the resurrection of the one who died on Calvary for my sins. So it doesn't really matter when we're speaking in retrospect which order we put these things. I suppose the correct order is to say he died for my sins, but even if we preach that, we preach a risen Christ, not a dead Christ, but a risen Christ who died for our sins. So we can see really that it is one, and to try and divide them is foolish. Now then, let's just look at it here. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's a wonderful truth. Let's just take it on its own for a moment. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not only the excitement of the time and the wonder of it all. We approach it with the eyes of faith and with a longing of our hearts and with a sense of a reality. It is a factual thing. And yet we don't approach the sciences, although we know that had there been a scientific kind of exploration and examination at the time, they would have confirmed that this is a physical and a real resurrection. We believe it like that. We don't believe it as a phantom thing, but that it really happened. Jesus Christ, who bled on the cross and then who died and was put in a grave and was dead, that something began to happen there. And he rose from the dead. And that our faith is in a living Saviour. You can well imagine what excitement and wonder this was in the hearts of the disciples. Ask your question like this. Is he alive to you? I know now I'm jumping a little because we have to come back to the crucifixion. We understand that. We understand that we have to do that. Is he alive to you? How important it is in our faith to have a living Saviour. There is a danger, isn't there, if it's only the doctrines that we know, that we can lead them almost in a kind of a little book, like a catechism, and say, well, I believe all that, I've learned it all, or some book or doctrine, or some description. But for it to be a living reality, and that character, that lovely character, who walks through the pages of the Gospel, not only walks there, but what's with you and with me in my life. Not only to believe it for the sake of a kind of believism, but to believe it because it's true, and because we know it is a fact in our lives. I am sure now, if we broke up this Bible class and had various little tiny groups and had a society meeting and asked people to share their experiences on this one point, then I had to read out afterwards all the experiences, I think I'd be here a very long time. And I'm sure there would be some very wonderful ones. Time come people put it like this. I can remember when I had to face something and I was very fearful. Fear had truly gripped my heart. But I knew one thing. I was not alone. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if I even ask you to raise your arms tonight and ask how many have proved that, I doubt if there would be anybody who knows the Lord who would have his arm down. I'm right, aren't I? That we are able to say that there are many occasions in our lives when we sensed and knew the presence of God. He's always with us, but there are times when we are very, very conscious. I think times particularly, which are particularly distressing, are times like this. Let's give various examples when people have to face an operation. Or some kind of physical ordeal like that. And how many people were given peace shortly before and given great strength and courage who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, very conscious of his presence. Or in a situation of great loneliness and it seems as if everything was going against you. And then I can give you the kind of thing that I do when I'm feeling really down now, and I suppose you all feel really down, so don't be disappointed in me if I get a bit down sometimes. I do get down. I get like Psalm 42, you know. How does it go to? I went, you know, into the house of the Lord. Why art my soul disquieted within me? Why art thou cast down? And then I'm lifted up. And I think God allows us sometimes to go down in order to come up. The way I do is this. I get a piece of paper and a pencil, and I write a list. Well, I hope I've never left any of those lists about. I write a list. And, there may be 7 or 8 things, major worries. And any one of those I could choose to worry. I could take a choice of 7 things to worry about. It's your privilege. 7 things you could worry about. Sometimes there's so many, you might as well give up. Because, you know, why worry over one more than the other? Or else be fair and give each one its allotted space, kind of thing. But mostly they all kind of crowd in and one is dominant and the other can be dominant. A list of them. You know, sometimes, you know what I mean, really seriously now, when we are driven to despair, and we feel as if we were really on our own, and we even feel as if God were not near us, there are times like that. Times of almost bleak loneliness. I write a list. I find it wonderful. I give this list to God. Something like that king, you know, spreading the letter before him. I say, there, what are you going to do, Lord? It has amazed me, time after time, how he settles us. Does it in different ways. Sometimes he takes them one by one and gives them all a final blow. I like that. Other times, and these times, he does it like this. He doesn't always take them away, but he gives me an inexplicable peace, which in a sense is, if I may put it like this, it's a kind of, in a way, it's almost annoying, if you know what I mean. Here I am with this big worry, and it's still there, and I'm failing to worry about it. Do you follow what I mean now? That the peace he gives me is in the worry, in the thing itself. And I think, well, now he hasn't moved it, he hasn't resolved it, and I am determined that I'm not going to be happy until he resolves it. And he gives me peace in it. There are times he does that. But this I know, he never fails. When we truly call on him, he never fails. He gives of himself. He gives of his own presence and his own peace. And we'll see that's true. We proved it, and surely we know it. Oh, I often think of things like this, and I think of particularly the things of the ministry. Not in this church, because, you know, there are so many who believe that. But so many times in unbelieving churches, some of you perhaps can imagine, but not all of you, the terrible loneliness where you cannot be understood, where no one really has any idea about what you're talking. It's a strange position, and the loneliness can be very much indeed, can be felt. Yet He is there, the presence of God Himself. And I have never known a time in all my life that He would ever forsake or ever leave. He provides either a means of escape, a solution, or a compensation, or peace. But He always provides. And in the provision, what I have found also to be true, and it's promised in Scripture, it isn't as if He said like this, "Well, there you are. I'll send an angel with a little packet of peace. I'll send an angel with a little parcel of comfort." He comes Himself. That's the wonder. He comes Himself. And that is for all of us here, for every believer. We are partakers of the same grace. We are in the same merit. We are no more advanced when you really consider it in the big final issue. However little we may have learnt and others not have learnt, in other places we are behind in other things. Our merit always will be in Christ. And that always is adequate and complete. We are in Him. Partakers of the same grace, the same presence, and the same strength. It is a great comfort. Now I reckon that John Newton, when he wrote that hymn, "Why Should I Fear the Darkest Hour?" He said, "Why? Or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafed to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield? I know not what may soon betide, or how my wants shall be supplied, but Jesus knows and will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, and it can do, the throne of grace I dare address, for Jesus is my righteousness. So faint my prayer, and cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not be moved, while Jesus intercedes above." And then look at this final verse, "Against me earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and He is mine." Beautiful. He's proving there the reality of the risen Saviour who gives of Himself to believers like you and myself. Now then, however He has helped us in the past, is helping us in the present, we can be assured He will be with us in the future as well. And it is so important that our joy should be complete in Him. Now, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, to believe such things, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, I needn't stay long there, need I? This is something surely that we are very familiar with as we have looked through these chapters, but I can't ignore them because they surely are climax and a highlight here. What about this Jesus who's raised from the dead? What has He done for you and for me? Well, He was delivered. He was set forth. Remember, here is that inclination again, that important difference. It isn't a Jesus Christ whom we kind of hold on to and kind of persuade or use Him to persuade God that we might come to heaven. But He is a Lord Jesus Christ provided by God for us. And there is a difference. He is set forth. He is provided for us. who was delivered for our offenses, our transgressions, our breaking of the law of God, and was raised again for our justification, as our full cycle there. All that, having paid the penalty for my sin, I have a clean conscience, been raised from the dead. Here I see the reality of a living, vital Saviour. What a difference between all the pathetic religions that there are, who cannot offer this kind of glorious, victorious Saviour, who not only has paid the penalty for my sin, but also has been raised for my justification, but also he is alive. And not only is he alive in that full sense where he is raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but also he is alive for me in my experience. It's for every experience, in work, in school, in college, wherever people may find themselves. He is there. In any situation, he is there. In any sorrow, he is there. In any bereavement, he is there. He is always there, and he is always there because we have believed and because we belong. The result of that is this, and I'm going to borrow the verse in chapter 5 without going into chapter 5 in a sense. Therefore what? Well, because that is true. Because I have believed on him who raised him from the dead, in God. Because I believe in him who took my offense away, was delivered from my offenses. Therefore, because I believe such things about Jesus Christ, and because through him I believe in God, therefore, being justified by faith, that is the belief in verse 24, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now justified by faith. It says, however can I be right in the sight of God? Who is going to justify me? Self-justification will never do. I am justified by faith in Christ. My trust is in what Jesus Christ has done for me. So I am justified by faith. The result of that is this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how important is that? Can I ask you a question? Is that real to you in your experience? Because it is a very wonderful thing. Peace. Now, what is peace? I say, well, one thing's all right. There is an objective and a subjective side to this. I have peace with God because of twofold side to it. I have peace with God because my guilt has been removed, because my sin is covered, because somebody else has paid the penalty for my sin. And I know that there is no war between me and God. Now, there is peace there, that everything that was between us has been removed. Is that all there is to peace? There is more to peace than that. If we only take it on the level of a couple, a husband and wife, supposing they've had a serious difference, for the first time maybe in their married life, there's been a real ding-dong argument. But it's become a very hard and a very bitter one, and really it's become terrible in the home. And then something wonderful happens. The offense is removed, and they come to peace with each other. Now you might say, well, that's all right now, that's all there is to it. No, there's more to it than that. The offense has been removed, and there's no more quarreling in the home. They have peace there. But if it is a true removal of the offense, there is also a peace of heart towards each other. Very difficult to find words to describe this. It's like a benevolence, like a wave of kindness. It does use our emotions and our feelings. We feel something. The truth itself is not feelings. The truth itself is objective and factual. My offenses have been removed. It isn't as if a judge said like this, you know, and he leaned over and he said, well, I like the look of you. And I feel awfully kind this morning. But that won't change anything. He still has to be a just judge. But if he's able to say, now look, there were many offences here, but I'm glad to be able to tell you that these have been removed. The penalty for them has been paid. In one sense, it's not a matter whether he feels kind or not. The objective truth is there. A legal arrangement. It's more than that. Also, there is this kind flow. That is there as well. This benevolence and this what? A feeling. Let us not depend on feelings, but let us not brush feelings aside. They are important. So that you might say, not only do I believe in God, not only do I love God in the sense that I love him officially, but in my heart, I rejoice and I'm glad in him and in the things of God, and I have peace. Now this peace affects all our lives. And you can recognize it in people. They become gracious. Graciousness, peacefulness. Very difficult to distinguish between the words now when they come to their effect upon us in our lives. So that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we are not ruffled. And we do not become angry with people. But we have peace of heart and peace of mind. A very great thing. Have you that in your heart? When you have it, it is something to be cherished and something to hold on to. And anything that disturbs us really must be examined. And we must examine our hearts when there is no peace there. You know, this kind of thing, I'm sure I've said this many, many times, when you're upset. Sometimes upset. I don't mean how depressed, upset, angry. That you're a Christian and therefore you do not display your anger in the way of the world. But we have a way that sometimes can be what, like the way I said last night, like a backfiring sneeze. Like it goes in. Oh, it is harm. It is terrible harm. I can remember sometimes you have a very bad time in presbytery and I was always a bit fearful of standing. I did stand there sometimes, but very seldom, but I did sometimes. So when I did, I spoke for too long. But anyway, I did sometimes. Most times I didn't. And on the way home, all the speeches that I wish I'd said. And in bed at night, have you ever lain awake making speeches? And what you'd like to say? And what you will say, given half a chance too. And it's right. Or you may say like this, no, I won't make a speech, but I'll show. And we've got a way of showing, haven't we? I'll show that I'm displeased. But what's wrong? We're all like this. What's wrong? Our peace has been disturbed. Surely that is wrong. Surely we mustn't react like that. And when we are like that, is it not because self has been offended? What is that hymn that says, this cruel self? I can't remember the words, that's a long time since I quoted. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. That man or woman, whoever it was, knew what he was talking about. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. Justifiable anger. Justifiable causes like that. Angry. We must not be like that. We oppose sin, and that it is wrong. But we are not to have war in our hearts. There must be peace there. I'm only slowly learning this. It's taken me ever such a long time. But you know, I am learning it. To be anything other than that, you know, whatever we may claim to be, and whatever we may know, what good is it to us when we are miserable inside? It isn't, is it? For all our claims, it's no good to us. If it hasn't made any difference to how I react to things and how I am in different situations. And I counted a great victory that not only when I believe in God and trust in him, when I am astounded that I react in a certain way in a given situation, knowing me very well, and well, how did that happen? and you begin to realize the grace of God and the peace of God is beginning to work in your heart. Now then, when it does, it's wonderful. It is wonderful. When it lasts, we allow it to work. Now, if you should say like this, oh, all right, Lord, I'll accept that challenge, and I'll allow this peace of God to work in my heart. Now, it may be quite a challenge. You might say, well, anything else, Lord, I would have taken the challenge, but this is a particularly grievous matter. No, it must be whatever it is. And let us see if we can weather the storm. And let us see if we can be, be conscious of God's peace working in our minds and in our hearts. Well, when it works, there's a kind of an inspiration or a kind of an encouragement to go on. I am finding this now, that as we, the word is experiment. Now, you heard, like me, used very often on a Sunday, experimental theology, experimental religion. Experiential, if you like. The experimental is good. I think I gave it an illustration, but it's worth repeating, I think, to make it clear. What is experimental theology? Well, I'll tell you what it is. When I think of experiments, I think of chemistry, to my horror, or physics or something like that. There is an experiment. What is an experiment? It's trying out for yourself something that, for the moment, is in the book. Now you have the book here, and it says, get so much sulfuric acid and so much this, that and the other, it's got the only name I remember, and water, and these, and then do this and get a Bunsen burner. Get a Bunsen burner, certainly not great enough for them, and get all this kind of vessel ready and that vessel, get all these things together, do these things, and experiment. You're performing experiments, and this should be your results. A blue liquid. You should turn out pink or something, but you know, a blue liquid. That should be your result. Now, experimental religion is this, where I take that theology and those teachings and apply them in my life. I experiment with them in my life. E.g., I hate, oh, but you know, in a nice Christian way, but storming away. War in the heart. Justifiable, of course, always is. Then I suddenly stop and say, well, I'm no different. I'm no different. I've liked this before. The only difference now is that I claim to be a Christian and I know it is you, but I'm no different. Then what is the invitation? I'd also become all morbid and say, therefore I'm not a Christian. Well, that might be the case, but it probably is not the case. There's a challenge here. Can the peace of God prevail then? I ask God to help me. Then to my amazement and joy results peace of heart. Results peace of mind. Complicated experiment, but nevertheless, it works. When one experiment works, you feel pretty happy about it. In time, quite a scientist. Really doing very, very well. So I look at the next page. A bit more complicated, but a chap like me can do it. I'm very successful last time. We're encouraged by the previous experiment to go on to the next. And so in the Christian life, experimental religion means that I am going on putting into practice the things that I claim are true. And that there is in me a real change of life. And a continuing, constant changing as well. There is a sense where I am saved from wrath, saved by heaven. And there is a sense too where there is a process of being saved. That is, the person who is saved begins to behave more and more as a saved person should behave. Putting to the test in our lives the things we know. It's quite a task. It takes me all my time Somebody asked me the other day, and I've forgotten who it was, and it might have been somebody here. No, it was a minister.
And we talked about all sorts of things. And he said, tell me, have you any problems in your church? And
it's all order to ask a person something like that. He goes, it's going to say anyway. Have you any problems in your church?
And before I tried to reply, he said, well, anyway, tell me what your biggest problem is.
And he was very young. Well, I begin to realize this, and I look a bit older. He wouldn't have asked questions like that. What is your biggest problem? And I gave an honest answer. My biggest problem is myself. And that's true. I have found that always to be so. My biggest problem is myself. And whenever I think, oh, there's a problem there and a problem there, I know really that I can never look down on that there or the other, whatever it is, because I know that myself, there is much rebellion. Now, I'm not being a false piety now, but being honest. Your biggest problem is yourself as well. Isn't that so? It's true, you see. Now then, I'm not advocating a morbid introspection. Yet at the same time, there is a healthy examination and a realization in me there dwelleth no good thing. I can't be trusted. Therefore, because I know that, let me the more apply the grace of God, that I might see this peace working in my heart, in all sorts of situations, and in all sorts of conditions. It works. The little I've done, I know it works. And it's a strange thing, you know, if you have a success to the little, somehow it drives you on with greater inspiration to try for more. And on we go, growing in grace, fighting the good fight, running the race, walking in the light, all these things. But it's a lovely occupation. Sin makes us unhappy. Whatever form of sin takes, or seeming verity, sin makes us unhappy. But confession to God, and involvement with Him, and the application of His grace, always, always means peace of heart, whatever our situation may be like. So we pray. O Lord, we turn to Thee and ask Thee that Thou mightest help us, poor creatures as we are. Help us to have Thy wisdom, and Thy grace, and Thy peace, for the sake of Thy Son. Amen.